without thinking super deep. And this is one of those passages, man, it just really spoke to me, grabbed me. I want to read you the second half of this prayer. This is a prayer to God, and it says this: I know that you are the author and finisher of faith, that the whole work of redemption is yours alone, that every good work or thought found in me is the effect of your power and grace, that your sole motive in working in me to will and to do is for your good pleasure. Oh God, it is amazing that man can talk so much about man's creaturely power and goodness, when, if you did not hold us back every moment, we would be devils incarnate. This, by bitter experience, you have taught me concerning myself. It's just deep. And honestly, part of it was bothersome to me. Part of it was like, really? Every good work, every good thought of mine finds its source in him? And the fact that if God did not hold back his grace in my life, I would be like a devil incarnate. And there's part of this passage that just really strikes me that I don't enjoy, because I don't like being needy. And in this passage, it's a needy prayer. It's the fact that there are things in my life that I can't control, I can't get a handle of. Except I try to fight against that. If there's things in my life that I don't enjoy, I try to get in control. This morning, my printer wouldn't work. I feel like printers are made in hell. They're awful. And I spent literally an hour with my printer trying to get it to work, and I was sure I was going to be able to fix it. I was sure I was going to get control of the situation. In the end, I was defeated. Had to go to Office Depot, picked up a brand new printer. It worked. But that's the part of this prayer that I didn't enjoy, is the fact that I am needy. And because I couldn't control that situation, I just got agitated, really agitated. We don't like being needy. Well, that's one of the reasons I'm drawn to certain stories, movies, and books, is because I like to look at a leader or a character, a hero in a story that will inspire me to become a better person, that will inspire me to become independent, someone that can model, someone who really get me to get up in the morning or to aspire to be a better person. And I was watching The Hurt Locker. I watched it with Henderson and Huff and Ed, and we watched the movie, and at the end, the guys were all excited about how good it is, because it's a fantastic movie. It's super intense. If you've seen it, you're just on the edge of your seat most of the time, just looking at him diffuse really bad situations in the middle of this war. But I did not like it. I didn't enjoy it, and all because of one scene in the movie. There's a scene somewhere in the first half of the movie where the main character, Sergeant Will James, gets into a little bit of a fight with Sanborn. And as they do, it starts to get heated. The joking, the kind of like jocular nature gets really heavy quickly. He pins down Sanborn on the ground, and you can tell like the mood has changed. He's for real. He's pinning him to the ground. And Sanborn starts to yell, "Get off of me! Get off of me!" And he doesn't. Instead, he laughs and begins to ride him like a bull. And in the middle of that, he pulls out his knife and puts it down on his neck. And in that moment, you kind of see in his eyes, this guy, the main character of the story, there's some craziness behind his eyes. There's some craziness in him. And I did not like him. I did not enjoy him. This guy could snap at any moment, and I did not enjoy the movie. For that scene alone, it ruined the rest of the movie for me, because I couldn't be behind him. I couldn't cheer him on. I couldn't find what I was looking for in the hero in the story. He wasn't the hero that I wanted to go after. And so tonight, often when we look at scriptures, I think we look for a hero. I think we look for, who's the person that I can model? Who's the person who will inspire me maybe to be a better person? And oftentimes, what you'll find, especially in the Old Testament texts, is that there is no hero to be found. And the question really is, what do I do with a Bible story where there's no hero? And that's why we're going to look at Jacob and Esau tonight. And we're going to really dig into that. We're going to try to glean as much as we can from the story. But before we do that, I want to give you a little background in the story in Genesis chapter 12. And also, if you have any questions tonight on the text we're looking at, something that's confusing, that I say or found in the scriptures, go ahead and text it into the number on the screen. And if there's time at the end, I would love to take a crack at those. Would you stand with me in honor of the word as we read these verses? Genesis chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house, to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Let me pray. Dear Lord, I pray that as we look at the story of Jacob and Esau, Lord, would you allow your spirit to move? Would you allow us to understand the text and, Lord, to see the brokenness in our lives and see how this passage points to your son? Pray these things in your son's name. Amen. All right, you can go ahead and have a seat. This passage, God takes Abraham aside, and he says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to make your name great. You are going to be the father of a ton of nations. It's going to be incredible. I'm going to bless you. And what's interesting is that God chooses a single person out of the whole face of the world, one person who will eventually become one nation. And he does that not just to bless one particular people group. He does this. He blesses one group because he wants to reach the whole world. In the end of this passage, you see that he, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. He's not just loving one nation. He's loving the world, but he's chosen to love the whole world through this one nation, through this one family. And this is really the background, the backbone of the rest of Genesis. If you read Genesis 12 through Genesis 50, this is really the background to it, this generational pass of this blessing. And you'll see it happen. If you know the story of Genesis, it follows the thread of the stories of Abraham, who's given the blessing, who passes it on to Isaac, who passes it on to Jacob, who passes it on to one of the 12 sons. And the book just kind of moves through as this blessing continues on down the lines of the generations. And as it happens, what you'll notice in the story is there's lots of threats to this blessing that God gives, to this promise that God gives. A couple of them are one is famine. Each of these characters in the story face a famine. And famine in that time period was just really bad. You could be annihilated if you didn't have food. Hunger was a huge issue. And so each of them had to deal with famine. How is God going to bless this nation to reach the world if they didn't have food to live? Each of the characters had to deal with wives who were barren, who were not able to have children. And so, again, the question comes, how is God going to bless and continue to bless if Abraham's wife can't have a son? How is that going to happen? And there were also foreign threats. It was a small group, and they were surrounded by Sodom and Gomorrah. They were surrounded by Egypt. There was a couple of nations that came and stole a bunch of stuff, and Abraham kind of goes after them. There are these huge threats. It always seems precarious. This blessing that God gives seems very precarious in the story. And the last one that I wanted to kind of hone in on is rivalry. Because the blessing passes from generation to generation, it was always given to a singular person. And usually it was the firstborn son. And there's rivalry that happens, and the question that kind of raises is who will get the blessing and why? Who gets chosen? As this blessing, God's movement to love the whole world, as it moves down through, that's the question. And in our text tonight, if you want to flip to Genesis 27, this is the moment in the drama of Genesis when Isaac is going to pass on the blessing. He's had it. And he's going to pass it on down through the lineage. So we're going to start in verse 1, which says this. Now it came about when Isaac was old and his eyes were too dim to see that he called his older son Esau and said to him, my son. And he said to him, here I am. Isaac said, behold, I am old and I do not know the day of my death. Isaac at this moment is around 100 years old. He's He's old. He really is old. And a common condition when you get older in age is you start to have eye problems. And in this case, there's a potential for a couple different things that would cause your eye to degenerate, cataracts form, clouding your vision. And in this story, he loses his eyesight. It's a critical piece to understanding the rest of the story. It becomes pivotal. And he also says, I don't know the day of my death. It's like that moment in your life that you get to. You guys are way, way far away from it yet. But when you get to and you realize, it's about time that I should think about writing a will. I should start thinking about what I'm going to pass on and making sure that the right people get the inheritance. And you write those things down. This is the moment in the story where he realizes, I don't know when I'm going to die. I need to pass on this blessing. Continuing in verse 3, it says, now then, please take your gear, your quiver, and your bow. Go out to the field and hunt game for me and prepare a savory dish for me, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, so that my soul may bless you before I die. So we have two characters thus far, Isaac, Esau, and I'm going to intro Jacob here in a second, but I wanted to throw up this image, this painting that I ran across, painting picture of Jacob and Esau. Esau's on the right here, and Jacob's on the left. And I wanted to ask you guys, what are some differences that you notice in this picture, in the way that the drawer kind of portrayed it? What are some things that you see? Submissiveness, yeah, totally. You've got Jacob kind of kneeling down. Esau's kind of up. You've got this up-down thing, yeah. Esau, that's right. He's a man's man. He's a burly guy. Strength and weakness, yeah. Jacob kind of looks like he could do some curls or something to beef up his muscles. That's right. How about one more thing? What else do you notice in this picture? Harry, what else? Oh, size of beard. Yeah, look at that. Anything is huge. And you can't tell as much in this picture, but he is a hairy guy. He's incredibly hairy. He's got weapons all around him. You know, if you're going to attack one of these two guys, you're gonna go for Jacob. Jacob's kind of he's got this pot in front of him making soup, kind of like he hangs out in the kitchen, it seems like, and Esau. If you even notice, Esau's skin is dark. You see that? He's outside. He's an outdoors guy. Jacob seems to be more of like your indoors type of dude. These are the two characters. These are the two brothers who rival each other. And we've got one more character to introduce, and that is Rebecca. Rebecca enters the scene in this next verse, 5. Rebecca was listening while Jacob spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game to bring home, Rebecca said to her son, Jacob, behold, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau, saying, bring me some game and prepare a savory dish for me that I may eat and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death. Now therefore, my son, listen to me as I command you. Go now to the flock and bring me 2 choice young goats from there, that I may prepare them as a savory dish for your father, such as he loves. Then you shall bring it to your father that he may eat, so that he may bless you before his death. She's eavesdropping on this conversation. She finds out that Isaac is going to bless Esau, and she right away moves to interrupt and has to have her own plan in this. There's a lot of family dysfunction, and this family is really broken. In fact, it's broken in a particular way. It's cut right in half. One of the things that you'll notice as you read, not just this section here, but the whole paragraph is watching the pronouns and how they call each other. I wanted to throw this up so you could see. Rebecca says, his son, Esau. Rebecca says, her son, Jacob. Your father, your brother. Now therefore, my son, your father, your father. There is a divide. Do you ever hear that? Like, a parent will say, well, she's your kid. There's almost this separation that happens when you start using my kid as the one that I favor versus your kid, even though that's my child, but that's your kid because you guys are more linked together. And that's what happened in this family. It was divided right in half. You've got team Jacob and Rebecca and team Esau and Isaac, right? And they are both vying. And this is complete conjecture. I have no idea why Isaac chose to love Esau more than his brother. I have no idea. It could be because he himself was a chosen one as his story unfolded, and maybe he wanted that to be true. Maybe he just loved the food that Esau brought him. You know, he's a hunter and he likes to eat. In this passage, there's 14 references to his love and delight in food. Maybe that's why. And Rebecca, I don't know why she loved Jacob so much. Maybe it was to counter all this love that was being poured on the one son. She was kind of trying to balance it. Or she was clinging to something she heard when the kids were born. God prophesied over these children and said that the older will serve the younger. And perhaps she was clinging to that promise. Perhaps she was vying, knowing that he's going to be the one who will rule, and she decided to align with him. We don't exactly know. All that we can say for sure in this text is the fact that this family is cut right in half. They are split. And Rebecca hatches this plan and says, go out, kill two goats, and you go in, and we'll get this blessing. Look at how Jacob responds in verse 11. Jacob answered his mother, Rebecca, behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, then I will be as a deceiver in his sight, and I will bring upon myself a curse and not a blessing. It sounds like Jacob's like totally game on with this plan. The only problem is he's concerned that it'll blow up in his face, right? He's no issue with the morality of this. But his mom kind of backs him up and says, your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go get them for me. So he went and got them and brought them to his mother. And his mother made savory food, such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her elder son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins of the young goats on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. She also gave the savory food and the bread, which she made, to her son Jacob. Imagine this scene with me. He kills these goats, and then the mother is making this dinner and skinning this animal. And you can see, I don't know how they attached it to his, I don't know if they used a piece of twine to kind of tie it to his hands, but he's putting these skins on his hands, and then he takes a section and he puts it around his neck. And I can't imagine that that's comfortable. It's got to be really uncomfortable. And then he takes the clothes of his brother and puts it on himself. One of you observed, like, one guy's really burly, and the other one's super thin. Can you imagine the clothes? It'd be like if I wore Ed Hanna's clothes, right? Ed Hanna's built. He's got muscles, broad shoulders. And if I wore his clothes, it would not be fitting the way these are. They would hang loose on me. And so here he is. So he's got these skins on him, his brother's outfit, holding this dinner, and he's going into his father's tent, who, by the way, is blind. He's about to con a blind man. How messed up? Isn't that ridiculously messed up? You watch Dumb and Dumber, that scene where they sell the parrot or the little bird to the blind kid? It's so messed up. And this is what happens. He goes into the tent to do this to this blind man. But Isaac has his other four senses that he can rely on. And what's interesting in this passage is all five senses actually do show up. In verse 18, it says this, then he came to his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am. Who are you, my son? Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Get up, please sit and eat of my game, that you may bless me. Isaac said to his son, how is it that you have it so quickly? My son, he's already like, wait, were they right outside the door? How did you find game so quickly and brought it back? And listen to the audacity, the line that Jacob uses. He says, because the Lord your God caused it to happen to me. God blessed me, and I found an animal right away. And Isaac says to Jacob, please come close that I may feel you, my son, whether you really are my son Esau or not. So Jacob came close to Isaac, his father, and he felt him and said, the voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau. He did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. You catch that? He can't see, But through his ears are telling him, this is not Esau, this is Jacob. Come closer. And he feels him, his tactile, as he touches him. He's like, oh, maybe you are Esau. But he's not having it. He's still skeptical. Check it out. Verse 24, and he said, are you really my son Esau? And he said, I am. So he said, bring it to me, and I will eat of my son's game, that I may bless you. And he brought it to him, and he ate. He also brought him wine, and he drank. There's the tasting. He's tasting this food that Esau, or presumably Esau, brought. And then his father, Isaac, said to him, please, come close. Kiss me, my son. So he came close and kissed him. And when he smelled the smell of his garments, he blessed him. It's the smell that finally wins him over. The last sense, which is scent, is his brother's clothing that is on him. You probably know that smells persist. They hang. If someone's a smoker, you know right away, because their clothes smell like smoke. And some of you actually probably still have fall retreat clothes, right, that smell like fall retreat because of the bonfire and such. I remember, this is maybe 2 years ago, I freaked out a kid at Crew, just trying to meet some new people. I sat down next to this guy, and I'm like, hey, you were at the Green Bowl today. And he kind of looks at me, and he's like, dude, have we met before? No, my name's Tom, how are you doing? And then he's just like, did you see me at Green Bowl today? No, I didn't see you at Green Bowl. And he's just like, he's just really like, who are you? And of course I explained, when I go into a Green Bowl, I smell like Green Bowl all day long, right? You just, there's certain smells that just hang on you. And Esau's clothes smelled like Esau. And that's what Jacob was wearing. Jacob was wearing Esau's clothes. And so when he got close to his father breathed in, and what he took in, this is my son Esau. This is him. And he gets tricked, and he blesses him. As I read the blessing here, notice how it ties into the blessing that we looked at the very beginning here in chapter 12. Isaac blesses him by saying this, see, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Now may God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and an abundance of grain and new wine. May people serve you and nations bow down to you, be masters of your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you, and blessed be those who bless you. He passes on the blessing to who he thinks is Esau. And everything is great. And there's these moments in stories, you know, where you get saved in just the nick of time, right? The last goal of the game happens just a few seconds before the buzzer. But then there's also plot points where people miss each other by just a couple seconds. You know, one guy walks in the door and the other one comes in, and they just miss each other. That same thing happens here. Now, it came about as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had hardly gone out of the presence of Isaac, his father, that Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. And he also made savory food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me. Isaac, his father, said to him, who are you? And he said, I am your son, your firstborn, Esau. Then Isaac trembled violently and said, who was he then that hunted game and brought it to me, so that I ate of all of it before you came and blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed. When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me, even me also, O my father. And he said, your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing. Then he said, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted, tricked me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing. And he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? But Isaac replied to Esau, behold, I have made him your master, and all his relatives I have given to him as servants. And with grain and new wine I have sustained him. Now as for you then, what can I do, my son? Esau said to his father, do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. So Esau lifted his voice and wept. Then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, he gives him his own blessing. He says, behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven from above, by your sword you shall live, and your brother you shall serve. But it shall come about, when you become restless, that you will break his yoke from your neck. Esau gets totally worked on this deal. And he's looking for a blessing from his father, and his father gives him this. The commentator that I was reading on this passage said that this is kind of the anti-blessing. It's the opposite. I want to put them up side by side so you can see them. And I want to ask you guys, what are some things that you notice? What are the things that are different in this passage? Yeah. Blessing of agriculture. Yeah. Abundance of grain and new wine versus Esau has to eke it out with his sword. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to be handed to him. He's got to eke it out. What else? Yeah, they are. They're utterly complete opposites. If you look at the very first line, the very first kind of item there, God will give you the dew of the heaven and the fatness of the earth. And then over here, you're going to be away from the earth and away from the dew of heaven. Yeah. And then the last bit is that Jacob will be the one who will be served, and Esau is going to be the one who serves him. They are complete polar opposites, if you will. He gets worked. In this story, there's just no hero. Isaac is not a hero because he's got this favoritism. Rebecca is this kind of backhanded woman who's going against her husband. Jacob tricks a blind man into getting the blessing. He gets it. And Esau, we didn't really talk about Esau, but Esau's not a good dude either. A few chapters before, earlier in the story, he's disdained his firstborn rights. In this story, there's just no one that we can look to and be like, yeah, I want to be like this person. And the thing is, this story wasn't meant to be read in that way. In the same way that The Hurt Locker, it's not meant to be watched to look for a hero. And I think the movie is incredible if you watch it the way it was intended to be watched. I was looking for a hero. I wanted someone that I could look to, but that was not the purpose of The Hurt Locker. You know, the tagline for it is, war is a drug. And the purpose of the movie is really to show you how demented and how twisted and how awful war is, and it tears us apart. It makes us into wretched people. And I think that same is true for many passages of Scripture. It's for us not to see a hero, but to see our brokenness. To see how awful the world we live in is sometimes, and our inability to cope with it, inability to deal with it, or even our own brokenness as well. This passage of Scriptures, it's really designed to do two things. First, for you and I to kind of find our brokenness in there. You may be identified with like showing favoritism, or maybe lying, deceiving. There's different elements of each story where we find ourselves in the same kind of spot of like brokenness or sinfulness even. So that's the first thing. This text, as we look at it, how does it expose your own personal brokenness? The second, and this is what I want to spend the last bit of time here on, is this passage is a passage about Jesus, and it points us to Jesus. When there's no hero in sight, you begin to look, where is the hero? How is God really going to bless the whole world? And there's two ways that I think this passage points us to Christ, to Jesus. And the first one is pretty explicitly. The blessing that's given, that passes on down through the lineage, if you traced it all the way down through, you would get to Jesus. And there's a passage in Galatians that I want, there's two passages really in Galatians that I want to show you. But just to warn you, I'm dumping you into a Paul letter, and Paul writes some really serious like theology, and he's in the middle of a really deep argument. And so I'm teasing out these two verses in the middle of a pretty complex argument, but I think it'll work. Galatians 3:16, Paul writes this, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ." And then if you skip down to 19, he says, "Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. What Paul's arguing here is that the promise given to Abraham, that passed to Isaac, that passed to Jacob, that passes on through through the nation of Israel, we don't see a hero, we don't see the person because he didn't show up yet. We don't see it until it gets to Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate end of this blessing. And so as we read this passage, we should be wondering. The text leaves us with this taste of like, where is, these people are so broken and messed up. How can they be a blessing to the world? That is the taste that should be in your mouth until you find the explicit blessing fall on Jesus. He is the blessing to the world. And the second way that this passage points us to Christ is actually more like a mystery story, like a mystery novel. G.K. Chesterton wrote an article about how to write a detective story, how to write a good one. And he mentions that at the end of the detective story, that the climax must not be only the bursting of a bubble, but rather the breaking of a dawn. So, you know, when your bubbles burst, you're just like, oh, that was unexpected. When he talks about a detective novel, it shouldn't just be this, oh, that was an interesting, unexpected ending, but it should be this breaking of a dawn, meaning that a good detective story plants clues early on in the story. There's all these little markers, and at the end of the story, when you finally realize who done it, you'll go back and you'll be like, oh, this thing and this thing, I see it now. How did I not see this before? There's this mystery that leads you to this. It's foreshadowing, right, in movies. They plant these things, and at the end, the dawn comes, and you realize, oh my gosh, that's why this happened, scene 3. That's why this happened, scene 5. That's the way the Bible is written, is God wants to give us Jesus, wants to give us this gift in Christ, and he plants these seeds early on to let them know what that's like, what the nature of it is like. It's almost like this outline sketch. You get this rough idea of what God is doing, but it's not until you get to the New Testament, the story of Jesus, that you really find out in exact detail of that story. And so I just want to tease the one thing out, and I think it centers on how Jacob got the blessing. Jacob deceived his father. And the reason it worked is because the food that Jacob had with him tasted like Esau's food. It's because he felt like Esau, and it's because he smells like Esau. He took his place, essentially. And I think therein lies the gospel story. If you look at Galatians 3:27, it says this, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." And Ephesians 5:2, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." The question is, how does Jesus become a blessing to a broken world? And the answer is, Jesus blesses the world by granting them his own righteousness as a cloak which you and I can put on. And when we stand before the Father, we stand before him, he doesn't smell all the things, all the sin in my life, all the things that have wrecked me, the things that I wrestle with and deal with. But when he comes close to you and I, to those of us who have clothed ourselves in Christ, what God the Father smells from us is the sweet and pleasing aroma of Jesus. God doesn't accept us because of our goodness. And he doesn't bless us based on how great we are, because we're not. He blesses us because he comes close to us and he breathes in his Son, the goodness of his Son. That is the gospel story. And if you haven't ever received the blessing of Christ, haven't ever received his righteousness, man, I would implore you to do so. There's no sin that you've committed that's too dark. And for some of you who feel like you are maybe good, and he wants you to let go of your goodness so that you can wear his goodness and come before the Father. Jesus blesses us by giving of himself, and it cost him something. Esau was the loser in the story. He was the firstborn son, and by every rights, according to tradition, he would be the one who received all these things, but instead, he anticipated this blessing, and instead, he receives the curse. Jesus does the same thing. He is the only begotten Son of the Father, and he deserves, more than anything, to receive God's love and joy and blessing. And yet Jesus walks to the cross and experiences instead the full and utter curse of God on his life. There's a flip that happens. The difference, though, between these two stories is where in the Old Testament the Father was blind, was fooled and tricked and had no idea what was going on, God the Father knew exactly what was going on. In fact, he had planned it. It was his idea to save the world, to bless the world through his Son. He wanted people to experience forgiveness. And so with eyes wide open, he passes the blessing on to someone else. And Jesus is not like Esau. Esau got tricked, and he's ticked and angry, and if he had his way, he would reverse it. Jesus, though, he knew what he was doing, and he chose to drink the curse from the Father for us because he loved us, because he cared for us. And that's how this story points us to Christ. The Bible is telling one story about how great and marvelous he is. For some of us, it's the first kind of moments of realizing how great he is and wanting to fall in love with him. And for those of us who already know him, it's just more and more reason to fall in love with him, to see him on the pages in the Old Testament. So yeah, if we have any questions, there's a couple. Okay, I will try to tackle these. Why does God choose to favor Jacob in this story by allowing him to receive his father's blessing and ultimately become part of the lineage of Christ? Likewise, why does God choose to favor Abel over Cain? Okay, so the first question I think I wrestle with that too. Why does God use broken people like this? Why does he pick Jacob? And in fact, I even thought this, Abraham is the father of our faith. He's known as the father of the nations, and he's known as the father of faith. But if you start to really dig into the life of Abraham, you realize, man, this guy was kind of not faithful at all. He lied because he was nervous about his wife. He had a really hot wife, and he was afraid that the Pharaoh was going to take her, kill him first and then take her. And so instead, he starts to lie and say, well, that's my sister. And then all of a sudden, he got showered with blessings because the Pharaoh wanted to, like, make nice with this hot girl. So he's not showing faith at all. When the famine shows up, he doesn't trust in God, but he actually runs away. He goes somewhere else. And so really the question that I have, not just choosing Jacob, but why did he choose Abraham? And in fact, why does he choose any of us to do anything? We're broken. And I think part of the story that is intriguing is that God loves broken people. He loves broken people and uses them and works in them his own glory. Abraham becomes a father of faith, not because Abraham has faith, but because God works it in him step by step by step until God finally plants it in Abraham's life. The same is true for Jacob. Jacob has his own wrestling with God that he will get to at the end of his life, and God will work in him. He's a deceiver, and God is going to, it's really, if you read the story, it's really interesting. God flips his own deception on him. Jacob, the deceiver, becomes the deceived. He himself gets tricked, and God deals with his own heart. So what God always picks and chooses broken people because that's all there is to choose from, and what he does is he begins to fix them. He begins to make them the goodness that you want. The second question there, likewise, why does God choose to favor Abel over Cain? I'm not exactly sure why Abel over Cain. There's again some thought that Cain brought his vegetables, where Abel's was a sacrifice of an animal, and that on some level his heart was more in line, that speaks to the cross of Christ because he sacrificed an animal. But I'm not exactly sure. I don't know the answer to that question. One more. Are you saying that Jesus is a descendant of Esau? That's such a horrible history to have. How can people be convinced of his perfection if he has such an imperfect ancestry. Okay, great. So he's not a descendant of Esau, but in fact of Jacob, because it goes through Jacob's lineage. But I think the question still stands. But yes, I am saying that. And then how can people be convinced of his perfection if he has such an imperfect ancestry? And I think that's good. All the sins get passed on from generation to generation. There's a passage that speaks of this, that we are all born into sin, you and I, from our mother's womb. There's a scripture in Psalms that speaks of being born into sin, that every human being, whoever is born, because we are born of broken parents, we are broken ourselves. And there's sin found in us. Jesus, however, is different. He's part of this lineage, but the part that he does not share with this lineage is the fact that he is sinless. And the Hebrew kind of thought behind that is the fact that the sin was passed through the man, and Jesus didn't have a father. The Spirit came upon Mary, and so he's missing the kind of seed element of sin in his life. That's how I've heard it spoken of before. He's the only human being, besides actually Adam and Eve, who also, before they fell, were not broken, the only one who wasn't made from a sperm. And I know that sounds super weird, but all of us came from a sperm, right? And this conjoining of the man and the wife. But because the element in Mary's birth, she was a virgin, and that point I think is pretty important. She is sinful, but she's planted by a holy seed, a seed that doesn't share sinfulness with the human race. So I hope that answers that question. Let me pray us out. Dear Lord, we praise you, Lord, for being able to write history, to speak of the glory of your Son. Lord, this passage is remarkable in the fact that we get to see our brokenness, the fact that you use broken people to do things to glorify your name. I pray honestly tonight that you would help me embrace my brokenness. Help me to be honest and real and vulnerable about the things that are wrong with me. And Lord, to be able to come before you boldly, knowing that you have clothed me in your Son's righteousness. We thank you for the cost that went into that, for loving us so much and so dearly, Lord, that you gave that to us. I pray that we'd cling to that, Lord, that we would hope in that, and Lord, that we would honor your Son, glorify his name. He is amazing. He is awesome. We love him because of his great love for us. We give you all the glory. Amen.